Because this morning we come to one of the most well-known verses of the Bible. Even if you haven't memorized portions of the scriptures, you likely could finish off John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, come on. There you go. So you know it. This was found within a conversation that Jesus had with a deeply religious man. And his name was Nicodemus. We were introduced to him last week. And this verse specifically speaks to the good news of the gospel. I remember the first time I came in contact with John 3:16. I don't know why I remember this, and Angela can attest that my brain thinks and remembers weird things at weird times and just strange details. But it was in middle school, and on Monday nights, I would watch Monday Night Football with my dad, and that's when it used to be on at 9 o'clock, and so I could only watch the first half. But I remember when they would kick the extra points in the stands behind the field goal post, there was a guy holding a sign that said, John 3:16. Now, I didn't really go to church at that point. I didn't know really what it meant. It wasn't until sometime later that I understood that it was a book in the Bible, a chapter in the Bible, and a verse. But we see this from time to time in sporting events and different places like that where people hold up the sign, John 3:16. It's important that we understand what Jesus is saying in this verse and also in this passage, because in this short statement that Jesus gives, he provides a summary of the gospel, the good news of the gift of his sacrifice. It's to John 3:16 that church reformer Martin Luther said, "We have the gospel in miniature." So we may understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus so that we can be more effective in our personal evangelism to others. See, it's my heart this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you say, "I've placed my faith in these truths," that you would understand what Jesus is saying, why he said it, so that you can use the truths that are contained in this verse to be a witness to those around you. Because it really is the gospel in miniature. It really is an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with people about who Jesus is, what God has done for us, and what happens when we believe in him. And if you're a person here this morning that you may have heard of John 3:16, but you really don't know what it means, I pray that your heart would be open to the amazing, abundant love of God that has been poured out for you through his son, Jesus. That God's Son gave his life so that believing in him, we would not die, but that we would live forever with him. Church, this is really good news. You know, we call the gospel good news, and I think good gets lost in our current vocabulary because we have degrees of good. We have good and great and amazing, and it keeps going. This is the best news ever. And in a world that wants to share so much bad news, and there really isn't opportunities to encourage people with good news, we have it. We have the message of Jesus. But I want us to take a step back just for a minute, remember the context, consider what Jesus is saying. And this is a bit of a summary from last week. Last week, we met this man named Nicodemus. He was a deeply religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of Israel. As a Pharisee, he was a teacher of the law of God. That the nation of Israel looked to men like Nicodemus and other Pharisees to guide them in their knowledge of the scriptures. Nicodemus believed, and we know this from John 3, that Jesus was sent by God. But he truly had not come to the understanding that Jesus was the Son of God. He called him a teacher. He respected his position. He had seen the signs and miracles that Jesus had done to this point, and he acknowledged that Jesus was unique and special, but he did not quite understand who he is. Now, as they're having this conversation in John 3, Nicodemus was saying, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." And Jesus cuts him off at the pass and he says, "Hey, Nicodemus, just, you know, I know where you want to go in this conversation, but I need to tell you the most important thing." Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus told Nicodemus that the most important thing that you can know is that you have to be born from above. That it's not about how religious you are. It's not about how much you know about the Bible. It's not about how you look on the outside. But what needs to take place in your life is an inward, above from heaven change. There must be a new birth. Now, Nicodemus was confused by this. And he said, "How can I enter again? I'm an old man. I don't quite understand how this can be." And Jesus walked through and reminded Nicodemus that this birth from above is a spiritual birth. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we can be a part of. Equating it to the wind that blows, Jesus says that the new birth is by God's Spirit and his agency as he is sovereignly working to change lives. That news was confusing. And in verse 9, Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" I mean, he should have known. He was the teacher of Israel. That's what verse 10 says. Out of all the teachers, out of all the Pharisees, Nicodemus was the teacher. He held a lot of respect. People came to him for his knowledge. And the things that Jesus was saying wasn't brand new. These were Old Testament principles. And we looked at Ezekiel and we considered Jeremiah, who says that there needs to be a heart change, that God's Spirit needs to be put in us for us to be regenerated. So Jesus clarified that being born again is a spiritual work. That the Spirit of God works on behalf of the person to bring them into a right relationship with Jesus. And Jesus said that the work of the Spirit is like the wind. People are born of the Spirit, are born through the sovereign agency of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates the heart that is dead, and the heart now is made alive. So to this point, in John 3, in this conversation, we know that the gift of new birth, the gift of salvation, is a gift from God. It is the sovereign work of God that brings us into a relationship with him. That's what we know to this point. God is working. God is moving. And I would say, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, what you need to understand and what you need to appreciate is that God was at work in your life before you even knew it to bring you to the point where your eyes would be open to the truth of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual work that comes from heaven to cause a dead heart that is dead in sin, dead in trespasses, nothing in it that could be acceptable or commendable to God, to be made alive. That is what God does. But as we move through this passage, we also see that while God is sovereignly at work, mankind is invited to respond to that work. We know this because just in the passage we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verses 11 and following, the word "believe" is used seven times. Seven times Jesus says, "You must believe. You must believe. You must believe." Faith is necessary if we are to be born again. And so in John 3, you have one of the greatest tensions that exists in all of Scripture. I'm talking about a theological tension. I'm talking about what theologians call an antinomy, two opposites that don't seem to go together, that are presented and they fit. Now, here's the thing. The human mind can't make sense of it. I've spent a lot of years in ministry, and I'm not talking about like total years, but many of the years that I've served in ministry, when I was in Bible college, when I was in seminary, all of those things, thinking through, researching all of the passages that speak of both of these things. What are those two things? The first thing is that God is absolutely sovereign. He's the king. And whatever the king wills occurs. That he is the one who causes new birth from above. So you have that truth on that side of it. And that mankind must respond to him through faith. So here's the tension. How can you have a sovereign king that gets what he wills because he willed it? And it seems like salvation is entirely a work of God by itself. And it is. And we must respond by faith. And some of you have thought about this tension before. And some of you have wrestled and grappled with, well, what does it mean? And some churches go too far on one side and say it's entirely of God, and they leave out the whosoever of the gospel and just say, we don't need to evangelize. God will call those who he calls and they'll be saved. And then on the other side, you have people that say, that just seems too difficult for me to comprehend. So I'm just going to preach the gospel and it's whosoever will, and we'll just keep preaching and preaching and we'll just see who comes. But both of those things stand true. They run parallel with each other. They don't contradict. They don't cross each other in any way. So said another way, using language that the New Testament affirms, God sovereignly elects those who will be saved according to the predestined intention of his will. And that God does so not on the basis of merit, not on the basis of potential faith, but only because of his sovereign choice. And mankind must choose to believe by faith in Jesus, who is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, to be saved and forgiven. And that gift of an all-sufficient Savior wasn't just given to some, those that would believe, but he was given to the world for all. So how do you make sense of this great tension? Some of you are like, I don't know what you're saying. But it's there. What is God doing and what are we doing and how does it fit? Well, God's sovereignty and man's free will. I can't say anything to why or how, except that they both exist. Brothers and sisters, if I or any person was trying to figure out to you these complex, difficult things and say, I have the answer, then what you're admitting is I have the mind of God. But I don't. Here's what I know. They're both in the Bible. The scriptures teach these things very clearly. We're not forcing them from the text. We're not creating ideas from the text. We're clearly reading the text, and they both exist. Any attempt to harmonize why, I think, diminishes our understanding of what the scriptures teach us. Do we ignore it then and just say, well, you told me it. We can't figure it out, so should we just let it go? No, far from it. Embrace both truths, God's absolute sovereignty in our salvation and man's willful choice to believe. Because in doing so, we do not undermine the other. In doing so, we are able to worship the Lord, who is far superior and far greater than we are. If you want to ask him in heaven, go ahead. I still think there are certain things that God will say, hey, that's what I do. This is who I am. This is maybe the big picture work, and this is the micro picture work. The big picture work is what I'm doing, and the micro is what we're involved with to respond. See, God isn't going to save anyone arbitrarily that doesn't willingly respond to the gospel. He's not making robots or automatons. He's not just forcing salvation upon people. But God knows and chooses and sovereignly places. And he invites us to respond to all of it. So, that's the theological commercial for this passage. Let's look a little deeper at what's going on here in this conversation. Because what we see is that the conversation is shifting between Jesus and Nicodemus to Jesus and a larger group of people. And we see this in verse 12. When Jesus says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That word you is important because it's not a singular you. It's not you, Nicodemus, but the you is a plural, meaning that there were other people with Nicodemus, likely the disciples, like John, who heard this conversation to record it for us. And maybe, likely, some other Pharisees that came with Nicodemus. So the lens draws back a little bit from just Jesus and Nicodemus to Jesus and some others. And I would just like to add to that, us. We're part of the you of trying to figure out what Jesus is saying and what he's speaking to. Because these things apply to us today. But in verse 11, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. The we there is likely Jesus speaking of the Trinity, the we of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus is giving testimony and testifying of what it means to be born from above. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Jesus is speaking of what he has seen. This is really important. Jesus gave testimony that we are to be born again based on what we have seen. We know that Jesus came from heaven. And Jesus saw things in the eternal realm before he came to earth that speaks to the authority of being able to say the things that he's saying to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. You do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus had failed to believe the witness that Jesus had given. Nicodemus failed to believe the earthly things. If I told you earthly things, Jesus says, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, these earthly things was that which was regarding the new birth. While it is from above, it occurs on the earth. Jesus had this conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. Jesus says, you failed to believe that. How can you understand the things that are from heaven? See, what we need to understand as a Christian, when we believe the truth of the gospel, is that the new birth opens us up to receive the greater things of eternal life. That God opens our spiritual eyes for things that the unspiritual man cannot understand. Now, I'm not saying we understand these things fully, but we are brought to a greater awareness of heavenly principles that only a spiritual person can come to know. And the reason why Jesus could speak with such clarity and authority is because he descended from heaven. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, I can tell you the truth, and I know it's the truth, and you must believe it as the truth because I came from heaven. I know what I'm talking about because I've been there. He is the Son of Man. No man has ever gone to heaven to learn about what the meaning and purpose of life is. It is not possible. The only way we could ever know is if God comes down from heaven. The Creator came to the creation. Jesus was in heaven, and he left heaven in his birth so that we could learn about heavenly things. We need to start understanding that when we celebrate Christmas, there's a lot going on in the birth of baby Jesus, because it is the moment in time that God condescends to us and visits us. As we read in John 1, that Jesus made his home in the world. He left heaven so that he could teach us about heaven, so that we could be with him. Now, there's a lot of worldly mysticism in the world we live in today. It teaches you that you can be one with the heavenly realm. Just breathe more. Calm yourself down through yoga. Become one with the world that you're in. Go hug a tree. All of it is a lie. It's a lie. False religions teach that prophets had special knowledge, like Muhammad, that an angel showed him these special things that were only for him. Like the Mormons who teach that you have to have special glasses to read a special book that no one else can read. They're all false. They're false because the only way we can ever know what heaven is like is if the one who rules heaven comes down and tells us. And that is what Jesus did. And then we read in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so as Jesus is talking about the spiritual birth, now he's talking about how it is possible, what is taking place for a person to be born from above. And he equates what he says, and I think he does this very, very carefully. He takes Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, back to the law, into the book of Numbers. And he teaches him and the others that are with about an event that took place in the Old Testament. And this is found in Numbers chapter 21. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'll be reading it for you. But in Numbers chapter 21, and just the big picture of Israel's in the wilderness, they're on their way to the promised land, what should take really a couple weeks journey from Egypt to the promised land took 40 years. Because God kept saying, if you don't trust me, you're just going to do a lap in the wilderness. It's kind of like when you're on a sports team and you get out of line and the coach says, just go run a lap. That's what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Go run a lap. You don't trust me? Okay, we're just going to hang out here for a while. But as they're on their way to the promised land in Numbers 21, and this to me just shows me the hardness of the heart of the person that is trying to live by what they see rather than by faith. In verse 4, we read, then they, the nation of Israel, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Now listen, I don't want to say for a second that I would do better than the nation of Israel. We're reading these things because we have the big picture, but it's so easy to read this story and say, how do you grow impatient? The God of the universe is leading you. by a cloud and a pillar of fire. He provides food for you every day in the wilderness. You complain about that too, but these are all miraculous things. And oh, by the way, don't forget the miracles that led you out of Egypt. Like if you had contact with the supernatural, amazing power of God, why would you grow impatient? And yet they do. So, what did the people do? Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Oh, what is wrong with them? It'd be one thing if they spoke against Moses. I mean, that happens. But they spoke against God, the God who delivered them, the God that was saving them. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So what did God do? Say, okay, point taken. My bad. Now what does God do? Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the context of what Jesus is now saying to Nicodemus about how a man can be born again. And what is the how? Well, in John's gospel, this verse, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, is the first picture in the gospel of the cross. That it will be the cross of Jesus Christ, who, when he is lifted up, that we can only be saved when we look to him. So let's talk about this passage in Numbers, because I think it means something not just there, but here. It's likely that the serpents, which are described as fiery, inflicted a burning fever when it bit a person. They were poisonous. The snakes became judgment due to Israel's disobedience. And I also think that the snake here is used specifically because it becomes a symbol of sin. How did Adam and Eve fall? The serpent came to them, and it became a picture of sin entering the world. It was only when the nation of Israel looked at the bronze serpent that was crafted and set on a pole by Moses that Israel could live. The serpent crafted was an imitation. The bronze serpent was lifted towards heaven. Only by looking to what God had prescribed would the people be healed. Listen, you read nowhere in the text that when the serpents came out, that the nation of Israel got together and said, how do we eradicate these things? How do we exterminate them? Let's call the doctors. Let's get some venom and create some kind of antiviral so that we can live. They didn't do any of that. The serpents are biting. The nation is dying. The only thing they could do is go to Moses and say, Moses, we know that you can help us. Intercede on our behalf. Talk to God for us. Any human attempt to deal with the fiery serpents would lead to their death. I want you to see something here about what God provides. The people were still bitten. When Moses intercedes, the snakes still bite. God didn't promise to keep them safe from being bitten. God promised that the bite would not kill them. The natural inclination would be to handle things on their own. And God says, I'm going to provide another way. It is only through God's gracious provision that by the act of faith, do you see it? How were they saved? They looked. That's all they had to do. They didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to pray any prayers. They looked. When they looked at the provision of the bronze serpent, they would live. And that is a picture of what Christ would do on the cross. That so as the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So when you put this together, and you read what the New Testament teaches about who Jesus is, what you begin to understand is that Jesus being the bronze serpent for us, and if the serpent is a representation of sin, that Jesus became sin for us. This is what the Bible teaches. Listen to Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was the substitute. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. That is what he is saying to all of us, because we're the you in the you of verse 12. We're all invited in. What Jesus is saying to every person is you must be born from above. And to be born from above, you must understand that a substitute has been given for you, because you cannot birth yourself a new birth. It must happen for you, independent of you. And Jesus says, I've taken your place. And perhaps you're hesitating to come to Christ because you're trying to work up enough faith, thinking you have the right amount of faith. You might be sitting there and thinking, I want to believe, I want to experience what other people have, but I just don't have enough faith. If that is you this morning, let me get out of the way and tell you, look to the cross. That's all you need to do. It's not about us. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our performance. It's about looking to the cross and being reminded that a man went to the cross and laid down his life so that we could be healed. And so eternal life is found when we look by faith to the cross and see Jesus lifted up as the sacrifice for our sins. Can you see why this is good news? This is the best news possible. We're going to stop here today. And it's a good place to stop, because there's enough in the rest of these verses I could probably preach 20 more sermons on. We'll stop here. But I want to encourage you this morning, as I did last week, because maybe you're with the Nicodemuses of the world. You're wanting to know more about Jesus. And I invite you to consider the words of Jesus and his challenge. You can't do it on your own. There's not enough in you that can make it possible. But there is one who came that made it possible. And Jesus says, look to him. Look to what he has done. Laying down his life so that you can be forgiven. So that you can have eternal life. And eternal life is not just entrance into the kingdom. Eternal life is abundant life that begins at the moment of your salvation and carries on for the rest of time. See, we don't just look to the cross so that we can go to heaven, and that's just it. We look to the cross because we see God who laid down his life. And when we see him, he opens our eyes to heavenly things that help us to live well now and into the future. The gospel is certainly good news for every person. And the gospel has the ability to set every person free. We're going to see next week in these very familiar verses, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is for every person. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, the gospel is enough. If you're a person here that knows and loves Jesus, I invite you to rest in the truth of what Jesus is saying here. Worship the King for what he has provided, because he is certainly good for all that he has done. And so we want to praise him. We want to worship him for his sacrificial grace. Let's pray.